And we have the privilege of continuing our worship by looking at God's Word. If you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. We'll be looking at Matthew 26 and 27, a couple of verses in Acts. And I want us to consider a little bit deeper way why Jesus died, why Jesus rose. Who killed Jesus? What brought these events about? And Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. Matthew 26, verse 3. And really the answer to these questions is not a simple or superficial answer. There's different layers of this answer as to the death of Jesus and what brought it about that we'll look at. Matthew 26, verse 3 says, "The chief priests and the elders of the people," these are the people of Israel, "were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they were saying, not during the festival, the Jewish Passover, otherwise a riot might occur among the people." Who killed Jesus? What brought his death about? The first part of the answer we'll look at is the religious leaders of Israel. Verse 3 mentions the chief priests and the elders, and we could add in from the context also the Pharisees, the scribes, the rabbis from chapter 23. Chapter 22 mentions the Sadducees. This was all of their desire. They all wanted him dead. Jesus had publicly assaulted their works-based religion. Their religion was teaching that it's partly based on our works that makes us acceptable to God. And Jesus comes in and is undermining their whole religious system that they had built and corrupted from the original scriptures that they had. And Jesus is telling people at the moment that they believe in him, your sins are forgiven. Jesus had publicly embarrassed these leaders. He had silenced them by their own scriptures that they were supposedly the experts of and the custodians of. He had ruined the business of their money-making extortion in the temple. He had exposed them for who they were and the emptiness of the religion that they had created and corrupted. But their dilemma is, how can we get to this guy who has such power and popularity with so many of the people? Well, in verses 14 and 16, Judas comes on the scene to help them find a way to get Jesus away from the crowds. And in verses 47 through 51, in this setup that you're all familiar with, these leaders come secretly at night. In verse 59, they had convened the middle of the night meeting of the chief priests and the council. Some of your Bibles say the Sanhedrin. This was the supreme court of the religion of Israel. They tried him on trial here. In verses 59 and 60, these false teachers had set up false witnesses against Jesus. Chapter 27, verse 20. These leaders of Israel had enough followers that they could persuade a crowd to chant for the blood of Jesus. Gospel of Mark says they stirred up this crowd. They persuaded this crowd to do this. And even the governor could tell this was not just about justice. This was about envy. Chapter 27, verse 18. And in verse 25, the crowd of these unbelieving Jews are shouting, "His blood be on us and on our children." Several times, Israelites, not just the leaders, but the crowd, this multitude of people are shouting out, "Crucify him." And there's no question. These Hebrew people were calling out for Christ's death, and there's no question as to who the instigators were of this. The Jewish religious leaders, very instrumental in the events leading up to Christ's death. And in John 18, verse 11, Jesus says those who had handed him over were guilty of greater sin. There were others guilty of sin, but those were guilty of greater sin. But we need to also remember, not all of the Jews wanted him dead. Many of them did. In fact, the reason they did this so secretly was because there were so many who, it would have been a riot if they tried to do this in the daytime. And not all of the religious leaders wanted him dead as well. This is something a lot of us, or maybe not all of us, have noticed. Joseph of Arimathea, according to Luke's gospel, had become a believer in Jesus. He was one on that Sanhedrin who did not vote for Jesus' death. He opposed it. John's gospel mentions Nicodemus, who had come to faith in Christ, also along with Joseph of Arimathea. Nicodemus, being a Pharisee, also had trusted in Jesus. And there were more that would come in the book of Acts. The rabbi Saul of Tarsus, a Pharisee of Pharisees, came to faith in Christ. Many priests, Acts 6 says, converted to Christ later on. And some in that crucifixion crowd who were not saved yet would be very soon. But to answer the question, who killed Jesus or what brought this about, we begin with the instigation of this, the religious leaders of Israel, some of their people calling for his death. But the Jews themselves did not crucify They didn't have the power to do this. They didn't have legal power to carry out execution of criminals as they were in Roman occupation. So we need to go to a second level in this, a second answer, and that is the rulers of the Gentiles were a part of this process as well. The rulers of the Gentiles. Jewish law executed by stoning when they had the power to do that, when they were their own sovereign state. The Jews did not and could not crucify anyone themselves. The Jewish rulers alone could not and did not kill Jesus. The Gentile rulers were the ones who had that power. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8 says, "None of the rulers of this age understood, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." The rulers of this age, the rulers of this world, the Greco-Roman rulers, the governing authorities, enacted and executed, or exacted executions by crucifixion. Look at chapter 27 as the story continues. "Now when the morning came," verse 1, "all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death, and they bound him, and they led him, and they delivered him to Pilate, the governor." He was the ruler, the Gentile ruler over that area, and Luke's gospel adds the detail that they also, as a part of this process, then sent him over to Herod, who was the king over that region as well, the Idumean king. He was not a Jew. Then they sent him back to Pilate, their Gentile ruler, who ultimately had to make the decision here. And in verse 22, Pilate said to them, and this was actually the third of the occasions where he's coming back to the people, trying to persuade them not to put this man to death. Pilate said to them, "What shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" And they all said, "Crucify him." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they kept shouting all the more, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but that rather a riot was starting. He took water and he washed his hands in front of the people, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. You see to this yourselves." And even that's really a symbolic action, but he still has to ultimately make this decision, determination. Verse 26, he ultimately does hand Jesus over to be crucified. And verse 27 says, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium, and they gathered the whole Roman cohort or battalion of soldiers around him." And this brings us to answer number three, the Roman soldiers. The Roman soldiers were very instrumental in the hands-on part of our Lord's execution. From here, the text tells us how these Roman soldiers, they whipped him, they stripped him, they were hitting him, they were spitting on him, they were mocking him, they were dropping down and saying, "Hail, King of the Jews! Hail, King of the Jews!" Mocking him, laughing at him, spitting on him, smacking him. They put a crown of thorns that they just slammed onto his head. They had beaten him to the point where he was hardly able to be recognized, as Isaiah had prophesied. They had bruised him and abused him and scourged him and cursed him. And finally, they had brutalized him, dehumanized him. And in verse 35, they strip off his garments. They gamble for them. Then they string him up on these poles, these beams, like he's some kind of animal. And there's spikes driven into his hands and driven into his feet. He's left up there to die a slow death by asphyxiation, by suffocation. In Rome, we know from history, left criminals up there for hours, sometimes for days in that condition. So the people who would come walking by into the city, they would see as they come into town what Rome did to criminals and what would happen to them if they committed crimes like that. It's hard for us to even imagine this, but try and imagine you're coming into this community from Sacramento, when you're driving on the freeway there and the traffic slows down and you're going kind of at a snail's pace at the same speed you would be walking along the freeway there, and you're coming up in one of these exits over here, there are some bloodied, butchered, brutalized human beings who are not quite yet dead, strung up on telephone poles halfway up for everyone to see, nearly naked, nearly dead, hanging up there, and above them, each of them has in big words on a sign the crime that they had committed. Try and just imagine that if you can, and that's a little bit of a hint of what a horrific thing this was, but that really wasn't the ultimate horror of what was taking place here. There was physical horror taking place, but there is something far greater and deeper we need to consider as to what was killing Jesus and what was bringing this about. Answer number four, the responsibility includes our sin. the responsibility includes our sin. And what was going on, what was taking place here, and what Jesus in the garden there was driving him to the point of like he was sweating drops of blood as he's praying about this scene, and that he needs angels to comfort him, and his disciples, he's asking them to pray for him, is not contemplating the physical horror. It was the spiritual horror of sins being placed upon him. Sins being placed upon him and being punished on him on the cross. It was not just the sin of those who were there that put him on a cross. In a very real sense, my sin put Jesus on that cross as well. It was not just the religious leaders. It was not just the rulers of the Gentiles. It was not just the Roman soldiers who are responsible. The responsibility for his death includes us and includes our sin. It was my sin in part that drove him to the cross and that he stayed on the cross for, because of sin, because of sinners who hadn't even been born yet. Chapter 26, verse 28, Jesus said this in preparing for this event: "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." And then Jesus goes out to his death. His blood is about to be poured out. And whose sins is he talking about here? It's not just a few disciples at that meal we call the Last Supper. Christ poured out his blood for many, for their forgiveness. I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 2, where we get the rest of the story. Some 50 days later, after it's the day of Pentecost now, 50 days after Passover, and there's believers in the Jewish faith of countries from all over the Roman Empire and beyond. They would come to Jerusalem for this feast day. They would travel to be there, and by a miracle of the Holy Spirit, in Acts chapter 2, the disciples are enabled to speak in all of the different dialects and language groups of all the people who have traveled to be there. They hear them in their own native tongues. They're hearing them speak of the mighty words of God. And the disciples, the apostle, and most notably Peter, stands up and preaches to them about Christ and about the crucifixion and about the resurrection. And in verse 23, this is how Peter applies this point. He says, "This man, speaking of Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." You nailed him to the cross. It wasn't your hands. The hands of godless men did it. You put him to death. In other words, your hands weren't actually the ones that were there or that drove the nails in. It was the hands of these godless men, these Romans. But he also says, in a real sense, you nailed him to a cross. You put him to death. Other hands may have hit the hammers and executed Jesus, but the truth is, in another sense, Peter is saying, you nailed him to the cross. You put him to death. And New Testament teaching fills this out to understand it was our sin that was going on there. We are responsible as well. Peter says, you nailed him to a cross. You put him to death. It's your sin. Who is he talking to? Verse 9 lists his audience there. It's Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. Proselytes were Gentiles who had trusted in the God of Israel. Cretans and Arabs. Just to put that in modern vernacular, we've got Africans, Arabs, Assyrians, people visiting from the big country of Rome, people visiting from the little island in the Mediterranean. We've got non-Jews here. We've got people from areas we would call Iran and Iraq today. We've got Gentiles embracing Judaism from all these different corners of the earth here for this feast of Pentecost. And the point is not so much that all of these thousands of people that Peter is speaking to were physically present at the cross. None of them physically pounded spikes into Jesus. None of them physically nailed him to the cross or put him to death. But he says, you nailed him to a cross. You put him to death. And again, in verse 36, he says, "This Jesus whom you crucified." And because of this universal guilt, there is this universal offer in verse 38. Repent. Repent. Talks about forgiveness of sins, the Holy Spirit. In verse 39, he says, "The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off." That includes people all over the world, to the farthest corners of the world. It includes those who are not even born yet. "As many as the Lord our God will call to himself." Remember earlier, some in that Passover crowd several weeks earlier in Jerusalem had shouted, "His blood be on us and on our children." Peter is using very similar language to say, "His blood can be on us for forgiveness if we repent, on us and our children and many to come. Whoever repents and calls on the name of the Lord can be saved." If we see our responsibility and our sin, we can see our redemption in this chapter as well. It was not just their sin that Christ was dying for. It was my sin as well. Matthew 25, the chapter right before where we began, Jesus explained that whatever we do in this life, good or bad, we do to Him, even if and even when we don't realize it. He says, "Whatever you have done to the least of these, you have done unto me. Whatever you fail to do to the least of these is a sin against me." One of the things we need to understand from God's word is that sin is fundamentally against the Lord. That's why in that classic repentance text of Psalm 51, David says, "Against you and you only have I sinned." That was his main concern, his sin against the Lord. He had sinned against the people of Israel. He had sinned against his wife. He had sinned against Uriah and Bathsheba and many people. But his main concern was, "I have sinned against you." Sin is fundamentally against the Lord. And the Lord is the only one who can do something about our sin. Scripture says when we reject the Lord, we are crucifying the Lord. Hebrews 6, verse 6, which is written decades after the historical crucifixion event, says when people turn away from Christ, they crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame again. Hebrews 6, verse 6. That's obviously not physical. This is decades after that physical event. But the Scriptures say, if you reject Christ, if you reject Christ, if you have not repented, if you have not trusted in Christ today, if you hear the gospel go forth and you go out of here still rejecting Christ and not trusting in Christ, if you reject His message of salvation, if you think you can get to heaven by some other way, by being a good person or by good works, if you reject the message of the gospel in Jesus Christ, Hebrews says, it's as if you are crucifying Him again today. You are putting Him to open shame again today. I want you to know His arms that are spread out on the cross there, His arms are open to receive in grace all who will repent. No matter how many times you've rejected Him, no matter how many sins you've committed against Him and against others, if you repent, if you trust Christ as your Savior, as your substitute, as your supreme treasure, all those sins can be wiped away because they were paid in full by Christ on the cross. Don't trade this Jesus. Don't trade this gospel for anything else. Where are we in this scene? One poet says, like Judas, do we sell Christ out? Like the chief priest, do we want Him out of the way when He doesn't fit our agenda? Are we like Peter, having misplaced fleshly confidence, but we deny the Lord when we're faced with consequence? Are we like Herod? We're curious about Jesus because He's famous, but we quickly get bored with Jesus if He doesn't entertain us. Like Pilate, do we see Christ and find nothing wrong with Him? But when the world chooses the wicked, we go right along with them. Angry mob who's yelling out, "Crucify." The way they treat the Lord of glory is debased and it's foul, but you miss the point if you don't see your face in the crowd. John Stott said these words in his book, The Cross of Christ. If we were in their place, we would have done what they did. Indeed, Hebrews 6, verse 6 tells us we have done it before we trusted in Christ. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? He says, the old Negro spiritual asks, and we must answer, yes, we were there, not as spectators only, but as participants, guilty participants, plotting, scheming, betraying, bargaining, and handing Him over to be crucified. We may try to wash our hands of responsibility like Pilate did, but our attempt will be as futile as His was. There is blood on our hands. And John Stott says this, before we can begin to see the cross as something done for us, we need to understand it was something done by us. Before we can understand the cross as something done for us, leading us to faith and worship, we need to understand it was something done by us, and that would lead us to repentance. Peter Green says this, "Only the man who is prepared to own his share in the guilt of the cross shares in its grace." An old hymn writer, Horatius Bonar, said it this way, "I see the crowd in Pilate's hall. Their furious cries I hear, their shouts of crucify appall. Their curses fill mine ear, but of that shouting multitude I feel that I am one. And in that din of voices rude I recognize my own. I see the scourgers rend the flesh of God's beloved Son, and as they smite I feel afresh that I of them am one. Around the cross the throng I see that mocks the sufferer's groan, yet still my voice it seems to be as if I mocked alone. 'Twas I that shed the sacred blood. I nailed him to the tree. I crucified the Christ of God. I joined the mockery.'" Once you realize your spiritual guilt, your share in this horrific scene, your sin on the cross, your sin driving Jesus there, keeping him there as your substitute, if you have trusted in him alone for what he did on the cross, it's as if above the cross, the sign reads, "Now your crimes, what you were guilty of, that he has paid in full so that you never have to suffer what you deserve." And then you can understand your forgiveness by a just judge where justice must be served and sin must be punished. The wages must be paid. Jesus paid the fine for my sin. He died because of me, because of my sin. Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. While we were enemies as much as anyone at the foot of the cross, as if we were there, Romans 5 says, Christ died for the ungodly. As if we were the criminal next to him on the cross, Christ died for us. In my place, condemned, he stood. I was responsible. I was guilty. Jesus was not responsible. He was not guilty, but he stepped in. He took my guilt. He took my place. He took my punishment so that the judge of the universe can justly set me free based on what he has done, not based on anything I have done. Who killed Jesus? Historically and physically, it was the religious leaders of Israel. It was the rulers of this age. It was the Roman soldiers. Spiritually, the responsibility included my sin, but it goes deeper than that. Who killed Jesus? Answer number 5, the real cause is God. The real cause is God. Acts 2:23 says, Jesus was handed over by God's predetermined plan. This was God's plan. It was not ultimately man. It was God's plan for his son, Jesus, to die. And in verse 24, God raised him from the dead. God put him to death. God raised him from the dead. God kills. God gives life, as he said in the Old Testament. Larry King, who was Jewish, asked John MacArthur on his radio program, "Who killed Jesus?" And John quoted this passage in Acts 2 and said, "If you ask ultimately who killed Jesus, God killed Jesus. He put him on the cross for our sins." That doesn't relieve the people who were involved of their culpability. God overrules all of that for his own end. And Deepak Chopra, who was sitting next to him, the New Age guru, started to say a bunch of babblings about nothing. And then John jumped back in and said, "There are secondary causes that are human. The primary cause is God." And that's exactly right. And if you look at Acts 4, verse 27, it makes this even clearer. Acts 4, 27 kind of sums up this whole study. "Truly, in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate," there's those Gentile rulers, "along with the Gentiles," the people involved, the soldiers, "and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand," speaking to God, "whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." We've got Israel, the Jews, the Gentiles, the rulers, but in verse 29, they are all tools in the hand of God to do what his purpose had determined to occur. God ultimately did this. If you go back into Matthew where we began, Jesus is praying 3 times, "Your will be done." He knows exactly what that means. He is praying, "If there's any other way, but nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done," in the cross. And he goes to the cross so that God's will is done, not man's. And he described his suffering on the cross as a cup that the Father gave him, a cup of wrath that the Father gave him. And when he explained to his disciples in that chapter what was about to go down in their crucifixion, his crucifixion, their abandonment of him, he quotes God from the Old Testament prophet saying, "I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." He's quoting God saying, "I will strike the shepherd." It wasn't mere men striking the good shepherd. Yes, they did as well. God struck Jesus as well. That's why Jesus in the garden is praying. If there's any other way, he knows what this was going to entail. He has had perfect fellowship with his Father for all eternity. In fact, Jesus said nothing to those humans who were doing such horrible things to him. But in verse 20, in chapter 27, on the cross, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Not why are these people doing this to me? Why are these other people doing this? Why have the disciples left me? He says, why have you? To his Father. Darkness covers the land for 3 hours, which they all knew meant judgment. But God is bringing judgment, not on the sinners in Jerusalem at that moment. He is bringing judgment in those 3 hours on the sinless Savior on the cross. God is pouring out the full cup of his fury and wrath upon Jesus. He is treating Jesus on the cross as if Jesus had committed all the sins of all those people he is redeeming so that he can treat them as if they had lived the perfect life that Jesus had lived for them that they could never live. The sinlessness of Jesus Christ is given to them completely as a gift, and the sinfulness of them is placed upon Jesus in that moment, in those hours. 2 Corinthians 5:21 explains it this way. God made him who knew no sin, that's Jesus, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God was doing this. God was doing this to Jesus, who was sinless, so that he can treat us as if we had lived the perfect life of Christ, putting our sin upon him, giving us his righteousness as this great exchange. Isaiah 53 says the Messiah was stricken, smitten by God. He was smitten by God and afflicted, and explains why the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. That's what's happening here. That's the horror of Calvary right here. The Lord causing the iniquity of all these people to fall on him. Verse 10 says it was the Lord's will to bruise him. It says the Lord was pleased to crush him. The Lord was pleased to crush him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. For God so loved the world that he killed his only begotten Son. For God so loved the world that he crushed his only begotten Son on the cross. Isaiah 53 explains he was crushed for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. We deserve this stroke. The Lord was pleased to crush him, to render him as a guilt offering. In other words, as a substitute for sinners in their place. The righteous one, it says, will justify the many, will declare righteous many based on this act, because he poured himself out. He poured himself out to death. Jesus had said, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord." He poured himself out. When we say God is the ultimate cause, that includes God the Son. He laid down his own life. He had the authority to do that. No human being could take his life from him. He gave up his spirit. And it says he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. God the Father killed God the Son, who gave himself willingly up for our sin. And God raised him from the dead to his right hand, where he lives and he reigns and he makes intercession for all of those who repent of their sin and all of those who trust in him and look to him in faith as the only mediator and as the only hope of salvation. In your bulletin, there's a sheet on the back here, the plan of salvation in the book of Romans. And I would encourage you, if some of this is new to you or if you're not sure you've ever trusted in Christ, to take time to read through these verses as Paul unfolds them in Romans. But let me just give you the headings and then the conclusion. We must be saved from God. We need to understand our ultimate problem, if we're not in Christ, is God. We need to be saved from God, from his wrath. Number two, we must be saved by God. It can only be by God and through God the Son and what He has done that we've been talking about. And then number three, we must receive God's gift by grace, by faith in God and in Christ's work, not by trusting in our works. The last three verses there say, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. If it has to do with works, it's not grace, by definition. Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, this is essential to salvation, understanding that God raised Jesus from the dead, you will be saved. Verse 13 says, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And all of this, we could add a last point, we're saved to God, to God's glory. Romans 11:36, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Our great God, as we contemplate what was taking place there on Good Friday, on Resurrection Sunday, what You were doing, Lord, it should leave us speechless again, amazed by Your grace, that You would give Your only Son for sinners like us, for our sin. Lord, I pray for those of us who have experienced Your saving grace, who have repented and trusted in Christ, Lord, that we would understand in greater and deeper measure what was taking place there. Lord, I feel inadequate to explain it. I pray that Your Spirit and Your Scriptures would continue to impact us as You intend beyond my ability. But Lord, I pray for any in this room who have not yet understood the nature of their sin and the nature of their Savior and what is spoken of in these passages, Lord. I pray that this would be the day, this would be the very hour, the very moment, Lord, that they would call on the name of the Lord, that they would call Jesus Lord, Master, King, that they would, by Your grace, turn from their sin and trust in our magnificent Savior. Lord, we thank You that You so loved, that You crushed Your only Son, and that You raised Him from the dead, and that by the power of His resurrection, we can be with Him. Lord, what an unspeakable privilege. What an unspeakable grace. We pray these things in the name of our exalted and risen Savior, Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Amen.